This evening we read the account of the crucifixion of Christ as we find it in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 27, we'll read verses 24 through 56. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." That answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the elders and scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. We read the word of God this far. Our text is verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It would be wrong to view the death of Jesus Christ as only the word of man and an act of society. Wrong, but it would be very easy to do that at the same time, especially during the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. It was the word of the Jews which prevailed, "Crucify him." It was the word of Pilate which is being carried into effect, "He shall be crucified." The deed is finished. It is irreversible. Jesus will die, and the passers-by and the leaders rail on him. They have spoken. Their cause is victorious. If you take the doctrine of atonement and take it completely out of the events that happened during the first 3 hours that Christ hung on the cross, you could even wrongly interpret the first three words that Jesus spoke as merely responding to the act of men. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yes, men have committed an atrocious act. Forgive them. If you ignore that the death of Christ was the basis for the forgiveness which he prayed for. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." View it just as a prediction, just as a prophecy. "Well, they got the best of me, thief, and you're dying too, so I guess we'll end up in the same place together." If you ignore that Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, opened the gates of heaven for all sinners who, through faith in Christ, will enter in. "Woman, behold thy son." Son, behold thy mother. Simply caring for her earthly needs. We saw last week it wasn't only that. But divorce or take away God's word and God's act from it, and even that word can be interpreted that way. Jesus provides for the needs of his mother if you ignore that he consciously severs their tie so that he can devote himself to the work of his Father. Maybe, only it would still be the approach of unbelief, maybe you can look at the events in the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross and say that was the word of man and the will and act of society. But halfway through the time that our Lord hung on the cross, God spoke, not with a voice, but with an action, and spoke so loudly, though silently, that there was no mistaking. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the word and act of God. For from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. This man could not control. This man did not imagine. And men recognized that God was speaking. We imagine, no, we don't just have to imagine, the scriptures give some indication of it, that the first several hours Jesus hung on the cross, those 3 hours of daylight, there was busyness, there was activity around the cross. There is the jeering at him and the mockery that he endures. It had been loud. There had been activity. And now it's quiet. And there's silence. And even Jesus Christ hanging on the cross recognized what that word of darkness meant, what it was that God was saying to him. It was during those 3 hours of darkness. Yes, the 6 hours on the cross and the first 3 hours in which he consciously experienced the reproach, but then also the last 3 hours of darkness in which he most emphatically endured the suffering that was due to you and to me on account of sin. As it were, in these 3 hours, he was descending farther and farther into hell until finally, from the very depths of hell, he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And to that I call your attention this evening, the cry from the depths of hell. It was a cry of horror. It was a cry of anguish. And it was a cry of faith. That this was a cry in which our Lord expressed the horror at being forsaken of God comes out from the text in several ways. There is, first of all, the expression of the cry itself, a loud shout which broke the stillness that had prevailed for 3 hours. A lost child, when he realizes that he's lost and panics because he knows he's separated from mother or father, does not whisper, "Mother, Father, where are you?" But he cries, and so did Jesus Christ, as if God was far away, and he must so emphatically and with such volume make his plea that wherever God is, maybe he will hear it. That first, the loud voice. In the second place, the verb that he uses, translated forsaken in our text, indicates that this was a cry of horror. The verb is rather graphic, and we're going to spend a few moments studying the word in the Greek in order to understand its emphasis and force. It means one who is utterly abandoned or completely forsaken. One would cry out using this word who sees absolutely no hope of rescue. Maybe one who is abandoned in a hospital or in a prison, and no loved ones come to visit him or her, and he understands he or she will probably die that way, truly forsaken of society. That's what it means. As to its nature, this is a compound verb. It has a root verb, and there are two prefixes added to it, and each of those two prefixes make the meaning more emphatic. The root verb means to leave behind, but not in so absolute a sense as our Lord cries it out. Perhaps it's the cry of the child who is dawdled as he's walking and father or mother is far ahead of him, and suddenly the child realizes mother and father is not immediately in his vicinity, and he says, "Wait up, why did you leave me?" But you can understand that was not a complete abandonment. That would be the idea of the root verb. But then there's a prefix, the first prefix added to it, and that first prefix makes it more intense. It has the idea of leaving somebody in a low place, for the prefix literally means down. Leaving somebody in trouble, leaving somebody in distress. It's one thing to leave another unintentionally, but to leave them in a situation in which there really is no harm, there really is no suffering that they will experience apart from the separation. It's quite another to leave somebody in a place of suffering. And that's what the verb with the first prefix indicates. And yet that too isn't the word Jesus used, although it is a Greek word used elsewhere. And that word, though more appropriate than just the root, wouldn't be yet as appropriate as the word Christ used, because still, even though it refers to being left in a place of suffering, the idea of absolute desertion is not found in that word. And now you add the second prefix. It makes this forsakenness most intense. Jesus cries out, as it were, "Jehovah, why have you no regard? Why don't you see what's happening? Why have you left me all alone?" absolutely abandoned. The third place, showing that this was a cry of horror, is the address of Jesus: "My God, my God." And it's striking here that he did not call God Father. He had called God Father. Father, forgive them. He would again call God Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But a child who's forsaken of his father, who does not experience at that moment the love of the Father, understands, or at least expresses, perhaps, that one who might be his father, isn't apparently acting as such, and he won't even take the name Father on his lips. My God. But even when he says, "My God," it's a cry of horror yet. If thou art God, if thou art the Almighty One, where is thy power to save? Such is the cry that our Lord took on his lips. When we come to the question how to explain the cry, we have a rather difficult and delicate subject before us. Did God truly forsake Jesus? Is that possible? On the one hand, if God absolutely forsook Jesus, that says something about God that's rather troubling. And we'll find that, in fact, God did not absolutely forsake Jesus. And on the other hand, is this only the way Jesus feels? Is it that Jesus is completely mistaken that God has forsaken him? We can't give that as an answer either. In certainly two senses, God has not absolutely forsaken Jesus in this moment. First of all, God was present. God did not forsake Jesus in that he had left Jesus and was no longer present. Not only is God omnipresent, read Psalm 139 for a beautiful poetic reminder of an instruction in the doctrine of God's being everywhere present. But if God was present anywhere, he was present at the cross. There where his only begotten Son was suffering for the sins of his people. And to add to that, Jesus Christ, who gave voice to this cry, is God. He is God in his person. God was there on the cross. God the Father was present, but God himself in the person of the Son was there sustaining the wrath of the Father at that very moment. We cannot say that God had forsaken Jesus in that he was not present. Secondly, we cannot say that God at this moment ceased to love Jesus and in that sense had forsaken him. This is God's only begotten Son. This is the one of whom God had said two different times, "This is my beloved Son." And at this very moment, that beloved Son has been doing the will of the Father and accomplishing the mission for which the Father sent him. Bear in mind that the cry of Jesus comes about the ninth hour, very shortly before his death now. And the timing for the purpose that I'm making now is to say Christ has done his Father's will. He has not come off the cross. He has drunk the dregs of the Father's wrath. Jehovah does not hate Jesus personally. But from the other viewpoint, we can't just say that this is how Jesus felt. There is a feeling expressed here. Jesus was conscious of something, but it wasn't just a consciousness of what wasn't real. And that might be the approach some might want to take. This will avoid saying, if we take this approach, that God absolutely forsook Jesus. And yet there were two things that stared Jesus in the face, that made very clear to Jesus himself and must to you and to I, that in some sense God had forsaken him. Thing number one, he hung on a cross. And the death of the cross is accursed of God. There was no getting around that. That was the word of God in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And Jesus, who knew the scriptures well, knew that also. And in the second place, there was the darkness. Darkness as a judgment of God on sin. Darkness which fell at that moment, the sixth hour, over all the land, not first of all because of the atrocious injustice of Pilate and of the Jews who were killing an innocent man, but darkness, a word of God regarding his hatred of sin because of what his son bore on the cross. There is an objective sense. If there isn't, Jesus was completely mistaken to ask the question. He didn't ask, "Did you forsake me?" He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" In some sense, God did. What then is that sense? It's beautiful, that doctrine of the covenant, because that doctrine enables us to explain this cry and the meaning and the sense in which Christ was forsaken of God. As regards the experience and the outworking of covenant fellowship, Father had forsaken him. The cry of Jesus from the depths of hell is a reminder of what hell is, a place where God is present, but in his justice and wrath, not in his love and grace, a place where the testimony of God to the sinner is that of the hatred of God, a place where there is no fellowship, friendship, not with sinner and God, not with sinner and sinner. There is only suffering and aloneness. Jesus suffered hell. He did that, you know, for you and for me. We are sinners who deserved hell and the agonies of hell. And in our behalf, on account of our sins, he suffers what he does so really that for a time, as regards the relationship of covenant between Father and Son, God left the Son to taste death for us. Why was that necessary? Jesus' question did not, first of all, beg an answer. That's not, first of all, the purpose for which he put this in question form. But nevertheless, the question of Jesus needs an answer for your and my own understanding. Why had God forsaken him? And the answer, first of all, is that only thus could atonement be made. For atonement required the satisfying of the justice of God. And the satisfying of the justice of God regarding sins which men committed required death. If we do not understand the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as a making of atonement for sin, we have no satisfactory explanation of this cry of our Lord. Was he dying for principle, as the modern liberal says? Was he showing men how to love others? Would those reasons for his death lead him to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could a man not die for principle? Could a man not die to demonstrate the love of himself or God for others and have the whole time the experience of the love and favor and fellowship of God? If we take the Arminian notion of the death of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was dying so that God could make known to all of his people that perfect obedience isn't possible, that God recognizes that perfect obedience is not possible, so that whereas in the Old Testament God said to the Israelites, you need to obey me perfectly, he's now going to be ready to say to Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, you don't need to obey me perfectly. It's not possible for you to obey me perfectly. Try your hardest, do your best, but God is satisfied with imperfect obedience so long as you see that Jesus Christ is his Son, the testimony of God's love for all. That Arminian explanation, if it's so, must he cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no explanation then. Only when we go back to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And see that that's the abiding will of God for all the New Testament, for every man, woman, and child. And only when we go back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and see that Christ was doing that to bear our curse. Only when we see that atonement is being made do we have an explanation of what our Lord cried out here. And there's the first reason why he had been forsaken of God to die for our sins. Following from that, the second part of the answer is that only in this way does God establish his covenant of grace with a sinner again and bring that sinner into fellowship with him. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in full, satisfied the justice of God for the sins of all his people, so that you and I do not need to. So that instead there is for us a covenant relationship with God in which we readily call him Father and know his love for us. As the Lord's Supper form says, he was rejected that we might be accepted of God and never forsaken of him. And as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 54, verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. A prophecy spoken to Old Testament Israel, that is its first historical fulfillment, was in Old Testament Israel sent off into captivity for 70 years. And of a 70-year captivity, Jehovah says, I forsook you for a small moment. And now with great mercies will I gather thee. And now that prophecy finds an even more beautiful fulfillment for the church of all ages in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours in which he bore the infinite wrath of God for the sins of all God's people for a small moment. Christ is forsaken so that with great mercies Jews and Gentiles, men, women, and children, elect from every nation, can be gathered into God's house and family and fellowship. In this first point, I've done my best to explain objectively what Christ suffered, what it was. But now, feeling the horror of being forsaken of him, let's notice that his cry also expresses anguish. And the point we're going to be making is that Jesus Christ suffered that. He felt it with his whole being. This comes out of the text in four ways. First of all, the question, why? I said earlier it wasn't, first of all, a question, a request for information or for an explanation. It was, first of all, an expression of anguish. Let that be the reason you and I, in our suffering, might ask of God, why? For if in a moment of great grief we say, God, why have you done this? And are really demanding an answer, then we speak out of turn. Then we demand of the God who does not owe an answer to anyone that he conform himself to our idea of what's right. But if you or a brother or a sister in a time of great anguish say, why? As an expression of suffering, then be sure that in that suffering you do what Jesus also did, we'll see that presently, made this cry of anguish a cry of faith. Second place, the repetition of the address showed that it was a cry of anguish. The intensity of this anguish comes out, my God, my God. In the third place, and not so much what Jesus said, but how it's presented here in Matthew 27, and likewise in the parallel passage in Mark 15. First of all, we hear the cry, as it were, from the mouth of Jesus himself. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is the only place in the New Testament, here and in Mark's parallel passage, in which we have Aramaic or Hebrew untranslated, presented, as it were, out of the mouth of the speaker. And then Matthew goes on, that is to say, and then he says in Greek, because he wrote in Greek, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you would hear it, and the Holy Spirit would have us hear it from the mouth of our Savior, to hear the anguish of the cry. And fourthly, that this was a cry of anguish is underscored when we remember that our Lord took on himself the words of David, Psalm 22, verse 1, who himself, beset by enemies and in trouble on every side, uttered the same words. Anguish, which is to say, Christ truly experienced suffering. Suffering, after all, is what a person feels. Maybe you see a poor, wretched child wearing a rag, if you can call it that, around his private parts, his rib cage showing, his stomach distended from hunger, looking in a garbage can or anywhere he can find it for food. And you and I might be moved to pity and say, what wretchedness. But only if the child knows he suffers would he be anguished. Suffering is a response of the soul. Suffering is a recognition of what God is doing. And suffering is an expression in emotion form of our suffering as a consequence of what God is doing. That's what Christ does here. This is no movie. This is not Jesus Christ playing a part. He hasn't been given a line. His cry is not just for dramatic effect. He bore the wrath of God. And that is why you cannot make a movie of this. And no child of God ought ever think that watching a movie of the passion or death of Jesus Christ is going to make you spiritually better in the least. There's no human pretending to be Christ, which in itself is a sin, who can cry out with the meaning and the anguish with which Christ cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" About our mediator, this anguish tells us two things, both of which are fundamental to our salvation and part of the gospel. First of all, it reminds us that he is truly man. That's evident in two ways. The voice which gave utterance to the cry is the voice of a man. The emotions are the emotions of a man. But in the second place, even more significantly, this emotion, this suffering, man experiences, this man did, not only in his body, but in the very depths of his soul. Man was created body and soul. And the soul with which Adam was created and with which every human has is that spiritual aspect of our being by which we stand in some relationship with Jehovah God. Only one who is truly man can suffer when the relationship he has with God is interrupted. The cry expresses an anguish that's unique to humanity. Our Lord is truly man. He suffered in his human nature, that nature in which sin was committed. Now look to him and hear from his mouth the sufferings that you and I ought and the anguish that we sometimes do begin to feel, but probably not with the intensity that he felt when he bore sin for us. We must be grieved when our sins disrupt our relationship with Jehovah God, but it may be that our grief doesn't lead us to cry out with the intensity of anguish that Christ cried, but he cried out as our substitute. The second thing this tells us about our mediator, which also is fundamental to our salvation, is that he was truly God. He had the life of God in him. Only because he had the life of God in him can he desire fellowship with God and be grieved when he doesn't experience it. This too is part of man and the life of man, especially before the fall in the state of perfection. Adam had in him the life of God. Breathed did God into Adam's nostrils, the very breath of God's life. So that Adam understood that his life was about serving God, enjoying fellowship with God. Now, after the fall, it's the regenerated man and woman, you and I made alive in Christ by the Spirit, who desire a relationship of fellowship with God and suffer when that relationship is interrupted, that Jesus Christ suffers the anguish of being separated from God indicates that Christ had the life of God in him. And why must he be in one person truly God and truly man? So that in the power of his Godhead, he could sustain the burden of the wrath of God for sin and restore us to fellowship. I say, go to Calvary. Yes, though it was dark, you can still behold him now with eyes of faith and see that that one who cried is our Savior. Though he suffered so intensely and his suffering was evident in his cry, this was also a cry of faith. How absolutely astounding that on the one hand our Lord could say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And in some real sense, he had been forsaken, and at the same time give expression to his faith. In the first place, that comes out in that he confessed still that God was his God, my God, my God. Oh, what a phrase. To say my God is to make a confession of faith. Do not ever say those words if by them you do not mean to confess your faith. My God, as a flippant response to some distress or some thing that you just saw, is not necessarily a confession of faith. In fact, as a flippant response, is not a confession of faith. When you say these words, mean them the way our Savior did. To say my God is to say two things. It is to say in the first place that he is the one who created us and therefore who stands in relationship with us. He chose us to be his own and not we him. And then to say my God is to say that he is the object of our trust, that we look to him to supply our needs. Amazing that Christ had that faith yet at this moment in his life. When you and I think that God has left us, that he's not fair, that he treats us sorely, we're tempted to deny that he is our God. If he is my God, why does he treat me as he does? But that's not Jesus' point. My God, of that I'm certain, Christ says. And so did David. When in his suffering, crying out that he'd been forsaken, he said, my God. His point wasn't, you used to be my God. You would still be my God if you were nicer to me. But thou art my God, then why do I not experience that? May you and I in our suffering make such a confession of faith. In the second place, what made this an amazing confession of faith is that Jesus cried out confident that God, whom he said had forsaken him, would in fact hear. The verb, Jesus cried with a loud voice, is literally cried up. From the depths of hell to the height of heaven, Jesus cries, but he cries in the full confidence that Jehovah will hear him. He's not worried that Jehovah will not hear. Jehovah will hear. What will his answer be? That's the question. But hear, Jehovah will. And yet Jesus Christ here clings to Jehovah, perseveres in his faith, persists, even when he does not know if Jehovah will answer him. That too must characterize your faith and mine in moments of great suffering. We cry out to God. How he will answer us is his prerogative. Whether he will answer us in such a way that we say immediately or soon, I experience the Lord's answer, is up to him. But do not doubt that he will hear. Hear us, he will. That expression of faith on the part of Jesus was significant, for God was at this moment testing the faith and the obedience of Jesus Christ. He had begun to do that during the hours in which it was not dark. When the chief priest said, come off the cross and we'll believe on you, then that was a test of Christ's faith and of Christ's obedience. But now you can understand, can't you? The suffering, the anguish has multiplied, intensified a thousandfold. And now, if our Lord and Savior would, by the power of his Godhead as a man, come off the cross. if our Lord and Savior, who was God, would command that the light return and would take matters into his own hand. Outwardly, it might look like things get better with him, but he would have failed the test of obedience and faith. And if he had failed that test, no atonement could be made for you and for me. Once again, we see our Lord and Savior here manifesting his perfect love and righteousness to the very end on our behalf, expressing devotion to God on behalf of his people. Now, this was a cry of faith Jehovah God acknowledged by answering it. That answer was not in spoken form. It was not audible. It was not another voice that cracked out like thunder from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But the answer of the Lord instead took the form of restoring to Jesus Christ, in stages, the assurance of the love and the favor of God, and approving, demonstrating his approval of the work that Jesus did by signs and wonders. Indeed, Jesus himself would experience in a matter of moments and then hours and days that he'd been forsaken for a small moment. The different stages in which that answer was given were these. In the first place, the darkness was removed. We're not explicitly told that, but from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. Evidently, at the ninth hour, the darkness is removed. That enables the soldiers later to go break the legs of the other malefactors and to pierce the side of Jesus with their spear. Out of his side would come blood and water. The second place, the stage of this answer of Jehovah God is evident by Jesus Christ, just moments later. Understand, these last four words from the cross come in rather quick succession at the ninth hour, just moments later, when Jesus will say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The third place we read at the end of the verses in Matthew 27, of various signs that happened and wonders. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, etc. All of these are testimonies of Jehovah God, that he loved his Son and acknowledged the work that he had done in his death. And finally, an answer to the question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Jehovah would 36 hours or 40 hours later, raise Jesus' body from the grave as a testimony, a seal of approval of the work that Christ had done for us. This answer of Jehovah is instructive to you and to me. I would have no hope and no comfort if Jesus cried this out and never was there an answer given. Mother Teresa said that for decades she cried to God and never, to our knowledge, to her dying day, experienced an answer. That is troubling. It was not so with our Lord. The instruction to you and to me then is that he bore in full the agonies of hell. And that's the experience of the church. We are now received into fellowship with him. We come to worship him today in the power of the Spirit that he poured out. It's the experience of the child of God. We draw nigh to him in prayer and in fellowship. We experience the power to live as his child lives. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in full. Had he not, Jesus would not have seen and heard the answer that Jehovah gave. But also this is instructive because it reminds us that another day is coming in which we will enjoy those covenant blessings more fully and to all eternity. Not because we deserve it. Sinners we are, and hell was what we deserve. But Christ, who bore our hell, earned heaven for us. So that as the horror of the cry of our text echoes down through the ages, as your soul and mine, thinking of what Christ endured for us, shudders at what the wrath of God does, we say nevertheless, in faith, my God, who is my Father, has in Jesus Christ opened the gates of paradise for me. And I shall enter in. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we cannot begin to fathom what our Lord suffered and how intensely. But we know why, and we know for whom, and we know that because he did, we call thee Father. Do not leave us or forsake us. Ever assure us of thy presence, thy love, thy grace, thy mercy, and bring us forward on our pilgrim's pathway. We're brought to live with thee in heaven for Jesus' sake. Amen.